Often you will hear this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, read at weddings, and for good reason. This chapter is the richest teaching anywhere in the Bible on love. This is the richest teaching in the Bible on something that is so very critical for any relationship, especially marriage, love. Also, this chapter is very poetic. Some people could probably make a solid argument for 1 Corinthians 13 being the best piece of poetry ever written, especially if you could read it in Greek, in the original language. Have you ever given any thought to the poetic nature of this chapter and the significance of it being poetry? The rest of 1 Corinthians is not poetic. It's prose. But chapter 13 is poetry. Now, anytime in the Bible when you have poetry in the middle of prose, the poetic character of the passage puts great emphasis upon the passage. Think about Genesis chapter 2. Right? Genesis 1 and 2 are largely prose. But when God brings Eve to Adam, he speaks in poetry. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's written in Hebrew poetry. It puts emphasis upon those words. The fact that this chapter is poetic suggests that this chapter is the focal point of the epistle. And this is confirmed when you recognize the place that this chapter has in the epistle's flow of thought and the relationship this chapter has to the rest of the book. This epistle is mostly a response to problems in the church. It's not primarily a doctrinal epistle like the book of Romans. No, it's primarily a response to problems in the church. Most of the many problems in the Corinthian church boiled down to a lack of biblical, Christ-like love for one another. Their factions boiled down to a lack of love. Their failure to discipline a sinning member boiled down to a lack of biblical love. Their misuse of spiritual gifts boiled down to a lack of biblical love, and so forth. Just as most of the problems in our Christian walks probably boil down to a lack of biblical, Christ-like love for others. 1 Corinthians 13 represents the fundamental cure for the problems in the Corinthian church. Love, that is biblical, Christ-like love, is the cure. And it's also the cure for many of the problems in our Christian walks. Biblical, Christ-like love. There are three stanzas in this chapter. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, speaks of the necessity of love. You know, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And so forth. The necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7, that's the second stanza, exalt the nature of love. Love is patient. Love is kind, and so forth. And then the last section, which we will get to next Sunday, God willing, verses 8 through 13, that stanza is the permanence of love. Paul said prophecy would cease, tongues will cease, and so forth, but love never ends. Faith and so forth abide, but the greatest of these is love. The permanence of love. Now, we're in the middle of the second stanza. We're studying the nature of love, and we're specifically this morning in verse 7. But I want to read the whole second stanza so that we read our text, verse 7, in the context of the stanza. So, please stand in honor of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. I hope you noticed in verse 7 the repeated term, all things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We have in verse 7 four statements about the limitlessness of love, so that we as believers would walk in love in the power of the Holy Spirit for the honor of Christ and the glory of God. Now, these four statements in verse 7 are arranged in a chiastic structure, which is common in Old Testament poetry. There's a lot of poetry in the Old Testament, and chiastic structures are very common in Old Testament poetry. What do I mean by a chiastic structure? Well, of these four statements, the first and the fourth statements are similar. Love bears all things, love endures all things. The second and third statements, so the inner two, are similar. That love believes all things, that love hopes all things. And in a structure like this, the emphasis is on the second and the third statements. That love believes all things, love hopes all things. So, in this case, the statements that love bears all things and that love endures all things are synonymous. They're saying almost the same thing. And the statements that love believes all things and that love hopes all things are similar. They're closely related to one another. And the emphasis is on believing and hoping, because believing and hoping are at the heart of the endurance that is spoken of in the first and the fourth statements. Now let's consider these four statements about the limitlessness of love one at a time. First of all, love bears all things. Now, the Greek verb that's translated here, bears, love bears all things, the Greek verb has two meanings. Just as most of our English words have multiple meanings. If you look up an English word in a dictionary, you will find different definitions given. It has different meanings. And so, depending on the context, you know which meaning is being used. One of the two meanings of this Greek verb is reflected in the ESV here. That love bears all things. The second meaning of the Greek verb is reflected in some other translations. The New American Standard 2020 edition translates it that love keeps every confidence, or the NIV, love always protects. Those translations reflect the second meaning of the Greek verb. Now, I believe the ESV is correct here. Love bears all things. I believe this is the correct meaning here, largely because this is the meaning every other time Paul uses this verb, including the one time that he used it earlier in this epistle. I want you to see that. Go back to chapter 9, verse 11, where Paul uses, actually, the same two words, bears all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, notice those words, endure anything. In the original language, it's the same words that we have in our text, bears all things. Here translated endure anything. Paul is talking about how he did not make use of his right to receive financial compensation from the church in Corinth because he thought that that could be detrimental for them properly understanding the gospel message. Because of the way that culture was in that day. And so rather than receiving financial compensation from them, he worked for a living. You know, he worked as a tent maker. He worked for a living while he was doing ministry there. And he says here in the second half of verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything," or "we bear all things, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." He's talking about enduring all the additional stress of working to support themselves. This was love. Out of love for the Corinthians, that they would hear the gospel rightly, that nothing could be, no one could use what Paul was doing against the ministry. Out of love, he endured all things, he bore all things involved in making his own living. That was love. All right, that's how that word is used here. And we have good reason to believe that Paul's not changing the meaning when we come to chapter 13, verse 7, and he says that love bears all things. It doesn't mean protect. It doesn't mean keep confidential. It means bears or endures all things. That's the way he normally uses the word. What does this mean? Love bears all things. It means that love bears annoyances, love bears troubles, love bears difficulties, love endures such things. You see, love is not just a feeling, but love gives of itself for the good of another. Love acts for the good of another. And therefore, there is a cost that must be borne when one loves others. Now, what did Christ bear for our sake? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, prophesied that Christ would bear the iniquities of many. That Christ would bear the sin of many. For our sake, Christ bore our sin upon the cross. In bearing our sin, he suffered the penalty for our sin. Now, if Christ bore our sin, can we not bear the cost of loving our brethren for whom Christ died? The cost we must pay pales in comparison to the cost that Christ paid. When I was a freshman in college, some of my teammates from the cross-country team kept asking me in the evenings to spend time with them. At first I kept saying, no. My priorities was first my personal devotions with the Lord each evening. My second priority was running. I was a competitive runner. I ran for Biola University. My third priority was my academics, trying to excel in all of my classes. And spending time with friends had no place in my priorities. I didn't have any room for that. But these teammates persisted. They would keep coming to my dorm room each evening after dinner, asking if I would spend time with them. They persisted until I began to say yes. The times that we ended up spending together in sharing, in praying for one another, and encouraging one another in the Lord were used greatly of the Lord for my growth. I'm so thankful that my friends loved me enough to persist. They didn't take no for an answer. They bore that rejection and they continued. And their persistence illustrates what our text says. That love bears all things. At first I was rejecting them. They bore that rejection and they persisted. Among other things, love bears rejection. Let me ask you, what have other people borne in order to love you? If you live long enough, other people have borne certain things in order to love you. Maybe they bore your irritability. Maybe they bore some rude responses from you. Maybe they bore harshness from you. Maybe they bore your insensitivity. What have other people borne in order to love you? Instead of giving up on you, they kept loving you. They bore it. Think of how they did not give up when faced with such things. Aren't you glad they did not give up on you? Praise God they didn't give up on you. Sometimes the cost of loving another person concerns what we encounter in them. And other times the cost that must be borne is outside of them. I remember how members of our church years ago gave money so that the children of a single mother in our church could go to Christian school. Those members, out of love, bore that cost each year so that the children could receive a Christian education. And it wasn't a small amount of money. They bore a good amount of cost in order that the single mother's children could go to a Christian school rather than a public school. John Calvin bore various afflictions as he loved the congregation that he pastored in Geneva. Just listen to John Piper's biographical sermon on John Calvin. He gave these biographical sermons at the pastors' conferences that he used to lead. Excellent sermons. You could even read it on the Desiring God site in print. It just amazed me. I never knew this before. I'd already appreciated John Calvin's ministry. You know, even though he lived, what, almost 500 years ago? You know, his commentaries have continued to edify pastors and believers ever since. And probably will until Jesus comes again. John Calvin was given by the Lord some incredible insight into the Scriptures that is then communicated in those commentaries. He wrote a great theological work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They have a great effect upon the church. And then all the sermons that he preached and so forth. So we appreciate John Calvin's expository ministry, even though he's been with the Lord for a long time. But what I didn't know until I listened to that sermon from John Piper was all the physical afflictions that John Calvin bore, that he endured, from hemorrhoids, severe hemorrhoids, to all sorts of things. And he could have easily, in the midst of all his afflictions, could have said, "All right, I'm going to retire now. Enough is enough. I need to rest. I need to relax. I can't keep going." But he didn't. Why? Because he loved the church in Geneva. He loved those for whom Christ died. And so he persevered in the ministry while he bore the cost of the physical afflictions. You see, biblical love is not a weak love, but a strong love that bears all things, knowing that what Christ bore in order to save us. Now, that love bears all things does not mean that love is accepting of sin. Nor does it mean that love does not confront sin. Certainly, the Scriptures teach us not to accept sin. Certainly, the Scriptures teach us to confront sin in love, for the good of the individual and for the glory of God. Remember what we saw earlier, it was just last week in verse 6, about the holiness of love. In verse 6, Paul said that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Biblical love is informed by the Word of God. It's informed by the righteousness of God. Biblical love is a holy love that discerns between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. That love bears all things does not mean it is accepting of sin. It does not mean that it does not confront sin. That love bears all things means there is nothing that the Lord would have you to bear that you are unwilling to bear. It means that love is always ready to bear the cost of loving another person. It means that love does not give up in the face of unpleasantness. Love does not give up in the face of hardship. Love does not give up in the face of difficulties. Now, do not get hung up on the term all things. Love bears all things, and you can question, really, all things? This Greek adjective translated all can function as an adverb in clauses like this. This verse could be translated, love always bears, always believes, always hopes, always endures. I think that is the meaning here. Love always bears. It should also be known that love does not bear all things begrudgingly. You know, there are times where we bear something begrudgingly. There's no joy in our heart when we bear it. Some people will talk about taking up their cross like that. I just bear my cross. Right. Love does not bear all things begrudgingly. But love bears all things with joy, like Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we read of what Christ endured, and we read of the joy for which He endured it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We read that for the joy that was set before Christ, He endured the cross. Now, He did recoil in Gethsemane at the thought of the cross when He prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He did recoil in Gethsemane at the thought of the cross. But He did not bear the cross begrudgingly. We're told, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And neither are we to bear our cross begrudgingly. Love bears all things with joy, not because the cost is pleasant. Certainly the cross was not pleasant. Love bears all things with joy, not because the cost is pleasant, but because love takes delight in doing good to another. And so it's willing to pay that cost. It's like the parable where the man in joy gives up all he has to get the field. In a sense, our attitude is to be like that of Jacob's when he labored in order to receive Rachel's hand in marriage. We read in Genesis 21, 29, verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. He had worked 7 years for Rachel. He could have done that begrudgingly. Laban's making me work 7 years? I hate this work. Seven? But no. They seemed to him but a few days. Though it was hard work, it seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And so we have to bear certain things. We have to pay certain costs in order to love our brethren. But we pay that cost, we bear those things with joy because of the delight we have in showing the love of Christ to our brother or our sister. Now let's proceed to the second statement on the limitlessness of love. The second statement is that love believes all things. Love believes all things. Now when we're talking about believing, we are talking about faith. Belief and faith are two forms of one word in Greek. The verb form is believe or trust, and the noun form is faith, a word that will occur in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. I want you to go down to the last verse of the chapter, where we read, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, the question is, when verse 7 says that love believes all things, what or whom does love believe? Now, I believe Paul has in mind believing God and His Word. And there's two reasons I'm going to give you why I believe that here in verse 7, he's talking about believing God and His Word. The first reason is that in verse 13, faith is clearly faith in God and His Word. When he says that faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Clearly, that's faith in God and in His Word. Which would suggest that when Paul uses the verb form, believe, in verse 7, that also is speaking about believing in God and His Word. And my second reason for this interpretation is that in the New Testament, believing is most often believing God and or His Word. I believe the idea here in verse 7 is that love always believes. That love always believes God and His Word. That love never loses faith. That love always acts in faith. You know, it takes faith in God to love in difficult circumstances and to endure in such love. Biblical love does not make sense if you look at it from a worldly, temporal perspective. We have been seeing in this chapter that love is selfless. And selflessness is so counterintuitive to our world. Biblical love, which lays aside self, which denies self, does not make sense to the world. If you're looking at things through the lens that the world looks at it, it won't make any sense to you. You cannot love biblically if you lean on your own understanding. And you certainly cannot love biblically if you follow your heart. Because we have the flesh. We can't trust our heart. Rather than being driven by self, biblical love is driven by faith in God. We lay down our lives for one another out of faith in God. We keep loving our brother when it is extremely difficult out of faith in God. Biblical love believes that God's instructions are right and good. Biblical love believes that God is with you to empower you and to provide for you. Biblical love believes that God is enough for you. Biblical love believes that God's purpose will prevail. Biblical love believes that God can do the seemingly impossible. And when we would otherwise act in fear, biblical love acts in faith. Because biblical love is driven by faith in God, it perseveres. For God's word does not change, His will does not change, and His promise does not change. Love always believes. Our family is reading a biography of the missionary Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was one of the first missionaries to be sent from America overseas. He ended up going with his wife to Burma, which I believe is modern-day Myanmar. They went to Burma, and there really was virtually no gospel witness there before they arrived. The country was largely Buddhist. Now, it is amazing. We haven't finished it yet, but it's already been amazing. All that Adoniram Judson endured in order to make disciples of the Burmese people. First of all, they had the very long voyage from America to India and then to Burma. Incredibly long voyage. after he'd been ministering in Burma for a period of time, he'd already translated much of the Bible into Burmese. He had already been making disciples and baptizing disciples. He'd been there a good number of years. He was thrown into prison because there was a war between Burma and England, and they saw him as an English speaker somehow connected to England. And so for about a year, Adoniram Judson was in prison in terrible, terrible conditions. His wife died not long after that. All of their children died very young. If anyone would have given up, it would have been Adoniram Judson. Why did he persevere? I just was touching on things. We could add more to that list. But why did he persevere year after year after year in the work of proclaiming the gospel in Burma, translating the Bible into Burmese, teaching new believers to obey everything Christ has commanded? Why did he persevere when things were so difficult? Because he loved the Burmese people with a love that always believes. He loved the Burmese people with a love that does not lose faith in God. He believed that Christ had called him to Burma, and so in faith, he persevered. God called me, God knows what he's doing, God's with me, I will continue. In faith, he persevered. Understand how much more robust is true biblical love than the world's love. Because true biblical love is driven by faith in a faithful God. Love always believes. Let's proceed to the third statement on the limitlessness of love. It's that love hopes all things. If my conclusion was correct that the believing here is in God and His Word, then it would also be true that the hoping is in God and His Word. Like faith, hope also is mentioned in verse 13. If you look again in verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Just as you have believing and hope side by side in our verse, so you have faith and hope together in verse 13. Verse 13 obviously is hope in God and in His Word. I think it's the same here in verse 7 when it says that love hopes all things. The idea in verse 7 is that love always hopes in God and His Word. Love never loses hope. Now what is hope? The world has their own version of hope, but what is biblical hope? Biblical hope is confident, eager expectation based on the sure Word of God. Confident, eager expectation based on the sure Word of God. Hope is hope in God's promise. Now, hope is similar to faith in that hope is also based on the Word of God. But hope is specifically forward-looking. It looks into the future and includes longing or eagerness for the fulfillment of God's Word. So there is an emotional element in hope, that longing, that eagerness for the fulfillment of God's promise. A good example of love's hope is the hope that Paul had in God regarding the Corinthians. I'm going to go back to chapter 1 of this epistle. Go back to chapter 1. Paul communicated, without using the word hope, Paul communicated at the outset of this letter to the Corinthians the hope that he had in God for them, because he wants them to have the same hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice the hope that Paul has in God for the Corinthians. He says to them in verse 8 that God will sustain them to the end guiltless in the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ's return. Now, this was a church with problems. This was a church with sin. And yet Paul had hope in God because God is faithful. He believed that God had called them into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he had great confidence that God would fulfill His word and promise, and that they would be sustained to the end, guiltless on the day of Christ Jesus. Love always has hope in God for the other person. Like Paul had hope in God for the Corinthians. Love hopes in God for what is best for another person. Hope is the opposite of despair. So you can kind of think of those two categories. We're talking about hope, we're thinking about the opposite of despair. Let me ask you, have you ever lost hope that God would turn another person's life around? There's another person that you loved dearly, and you had hope at one point that God would turn their life around. Sometimes we lose hope. Have you ever lost hope that God would turn another person's life around? Understand that as long as that person has breath, love does not do so. As long as the other person has breath, love does not lose hope that God would turn their life around. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary, quote, "As long as God's grace is operative, human failure is never final. God would not take Israel's failure as final. Jesus would not take Peter's failure as final. Paul would not take the Corinthians' failure as final." Our faithful God will save all His elect, and He will save them to the uttermost. He completes the good work that He begins. All whom He justifies, He sanctifies, and will glorify. And love always has hope in God for what is best for another person. Love never wishes evil on another person. Rather, they hope in God for what is best for them. And hope, together with faith, give rise to a love that endures. There is nothing other than death that can stop biblical love, because biblical love is driven by hope in a sovereign and gracious God. We praise God, centuries later, that Monica did not lose hope in God for her son Augustine's salvation. If you don't know the biography of Augustine, one of the church fathers, read Piper's sermon on Augustine, or listen to it. His mother, Monica, prayed for her son Augustine's salvation for decades, with, for many years, not seeing any indication that God was listening to that prayer. Augustine lived a completely rebellious, debauched life. And yet Monica kept praying for him, kept praying with hope for his salvation. She did not lose hope in God for her son's salvation. So she continued in prayer for his salvation. And the Lord one day answered those prayers and saved Augustine, and ended up using him greatly in the church, and has used him ever since with his writings. Now, love does what Monica did. Love does not lose hope in God. Love continues to hope all things. Even when a church disciplines a member, like in chapter 5, Paul was saying, you failed in not putting this person out of the church. You need to do it and do it now. Even when a church disciplines a member, they are to do it in love, with hope in God that He will bring the individual to repentance. Well, all that we have seen this morning leads us to the fourth statement on the limitlessness of love. And the fourth statement is that love endures all things. Love endures all things. The NIV translates it, love always perseveres. I would personally translate it, love always endures. Driven by faith and hope in a God who is sovereign, good, faithful, and gracious, love always endures. Love will endure suffering. Love will endure persecution. Love will endure opposition. Love will endure these things for the sake of the other person. Just as Christ endured the cross and its shame for our sake. I want you to see some of what the New Testament says about endurance. I first want you to see Christ's endurance. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look. I read this to you earlier. I want you to see something here. Hebrews 12, and then we're going to look at the endurance to which we are called. First of all, Christ's endurance. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses include the Old Testament saints that were mentioned in chapter 11, the great hall of faith, who they lived by faith in a faithful God, without receiving all that was promised on this side of eternity. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're called to run the Christian race with endurance, to live the Christian life with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. So here we have the word endure. Specifically, Christ, our example, endured the cross. And He did it for our salvation. So, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So He endured that shame. He endured the physical suffering. He endured the shame of the cross. He endured all that reviling that occurred against Him when He was hanging there on the cross, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. So there's the word endured again. Christ endured from sinners such terrible hostility against Himself. Consider Him who endured, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, Christ is our example of endurance. And we look to the cross for that example of Christ's endurance. And we're called to now, as His followers, to exercise endurance. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning of verse 3. In verse 3, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, God is sovereign over our sufferings, and we are to rejoice in our sufferings because God brings forth something very precious in His sight through our sufferings? What does God produce in us as He uses the sufferings that we go through? What does He produce? Suffering produces endurance. Why would God allow you to go through terrible, terrible suffering? Because there's something very precious in His sight, something very valuable in His mind that He intends to produce in you, and that is endurance. And along with endurance, character. Along with character, hope. Endurance is so precious in God's sight that He will ordain trials in our life that we might grow in endurance. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, another passage on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 12. It's the middle of what looks like a hymn of the early church. Let's go back to verse 11. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Someone who is truly saved by the grace of God will endure. Endurance is a mark of a genuine believer. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. The Christian life is a life of endurance. Then turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is similar to Romans 5. And the fact that it's almost repeated idea for idea here tells us it's really important. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, steadfastness is another English word for endurance. It's the same word in the original, just a different English word. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, we see the pathway to spiritual maturity includes endurance. And we're to rejoice in our trials, in the testing of our faith, because God intends to use it to produce this endurance, this steadfastness in our life. Then go down to chapter 1, same chapter, go down to verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, or you can say, blessed is the man who endures under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. So God pronounces His blessing upon the one who remains steadfast under trial, who endures in the midst of trial, and they are promised the crown of life. And then one more passage in James is chapter 5, verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10. We read, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, or those who endured. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, or you have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we're to look back at the Old Testament saints like Job and the prophets who suffered terribly. And we're told that we are to consider them blessed who remained steadfast. We consider them blessed who endured. We have seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see that at the end of the book of Job. Right. And then one last passage is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Endurance is mentioned in verse 6, but I want to go back to verse 3 to get the context. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Or you could translate it endurance, the same word in the original. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So these qualities are very important. He talks about we've been given everything for life and godliness through the knowledge of God, that is through Christ. That through the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of Him, we have become partakers of the divine nature. We're to make our calling and election sure by putting on these very characteristics of God's nature. So these things are extremely important. And in this list, we have endurance or steadfastness. That is a reflection of God's character that we are to put on that makes our calling and our election sure. That we're not to forget, but we're to always be mindful of. So again and again we see endurance in the Christian life is greatly important. Very precious in God's sight. God has purposed to produce endurance in us for His glory. As believers in Christ, we are called to a joyful endurance. Again, this is not a begrudging endurance. It's a joyful endurance. Enduring for the right reason. You could endure for the wrong reasons, but enduring for the right reasons is precious in God's sight. Now, coming back to our text says that biblical, Christ-like love endures. It endures. The love to which we are called is a love that is unshaken by trials. Now, we live in a culture that knows very little about enduring for the sake of another person. Because our culture is wrapped up in me, myself, and I. And our culture avoids committing oneself to other people because they want to keep their options open. Which means if a relationship gets too difficult, I'm out. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to an otherworldly love. A love that's unlike this world's love. A love that commits and endures. Paul says love always endures. Not by forcing yourself to do what you do not want to do. That kind of endurance will only last so long. But through faith and hope in God. Love endures through faith and hope in God. The last epistle that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in a dungeon. He was awaiting execution as a martyr. He was imprisoned for Christ's sake because he had been faithful to Christ. Because of his missionary work, the enemies of the gospel imprisoned him. He's expecting to be executed as a martyr very soon when he writes this epistle. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he speaks about his endurance. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, "I endure everything." The original language, the same wording we have in our text. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ." Think of all Paul endured for the sake of the elect. Just look in 2 Corinthians at the list he gives there. How many times was he stoned? Normally when someone's stoned, they don't survive it. But by God's grace, he survived multiple stonings. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. Not only did he suffer persecution, but then there were other things, like he suffered shipwreck. He went hungry. He was in danger as he went from church to church, traveling on the dangerous roads. Day by day, moment by moment, he was laying down his life. He endured all sorts of persecutions, all sorts of sufferings. Why? He says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." He loved the elect because God loves the elect. And out of love for those for whom Christ died, he laid down his life. Out of love for those for whom Christ died, he was willing to suffer anything, to endure anything, that they would hear of Christ and be saved and be sanctified and one day glorified. That is love. So Paul here, when he tells us that love endures all things, he's not calling us to do something that he himself did not practice. In fact, he is the example for us of the very thing he's preaching. Let me ask you, do you love the brethren with a love that endures all things? Well, what a verse this is. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Driven by faith and hope in God, this love never gives up. Do you love your brethren with this kind of love? Understand that this is what we are called to in the church. Yes, it's a high calling. And we're called to a high calling. This is what we're called to in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of love that we need to learn to exercise toward one another. This is the kind of love that we need to grow in throughout the Christian life. Because this love reflects God's love for us in Christ Jesus. If this morning you recognize that this love is a higher love than the love that you have been exercising, it is good that you are seeing that. So the worst thing would be is you listen to this and you just check off the box and say, "I've been loving like that. I'm going to just move on." Really? You've been consistently loving like this? This is the love of Christ. It's what we're to grow in. None of us have arrived. No, it's good when you recognize the standard is higher than how I've been living. There's a standard that I need to grow into by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. It's good to recognize. We are not to be complacent where we are at in our growth in Christ likeness. Now, to show this kind of love, your eyes must be on Christ. You cannot show this kind of love without your eyes being on Christ. To show this kind of love, your eyes must be on Christ and how He loved us like this at the cross. It's His love for us at the cross that compels us to love others like this. And understand that we will never love each other like this if all we do in the church is attend the worship service and go home. As we saw in chapter 12, the church is not a worship service. Yes, the worship service is central in the life of the church, but the church is not a worship service. The church is the body of Christ. The members of Christ that are joined together in Christ with different gifts and different functions. They're all connected together in Christ, that are dependent upon one another in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And so you will never learn to love like this if all you do is come here at 10:30, participate in the service, and then as soon as I give the benediction, you go home. If that's your involvement in church, you're hearing edifying teaching from the Word of God, that's good. You're singing praise to God with God's people, that's good. You're joining your spirit with the brethren in prayer, that's good. But that's not loving like this. To live out 1 Corinthians 13, we have to get to know one another. We have to relate to one another. We have to interact with one another. We have to use our spiritual gifts in the lives of one another. We need to seek to edify and encourage one another personally. And so I exhort you, pursue brotherly, sisterly relationships in the body of Christ. Come early on Sunday in order to fellowship with the brothers and sisters. Stay after the service in order to fellowship with the brothers and the sisters. Get the email addresses or the phone numbers of brothers and sisters. Contact brothers and sisters throughout the week. Have fellowship throughout the week. Come to other meetings of the church beyond Sunday morning. This is what we're called to, this kind of a love. It requires we get to know each other. We interact with one another. We develop relationships with one another to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have given us so much in Christ, every spiritual blessing. You've given us so much grace in the gospel. Your grace towards us began in eternity past, when You chose us for salvation, that we'd be holy and blameless in Your sight. You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us at the cross. You sent Your Holy Spirit. You made the gospel effectual in our hearts and lives, calling forth from us repentance and faith, effectually calling us unto Christ. You've placed Your Spirit within us. You are at work in us that we would will and work according to Your good pleasure. And Your Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance that is to come. You certainly will glorify us together with Christ at His coming. We are the recipients of such a great love. O Lord, teach us how to live out 1 Corinthians 13. Not only at home, but also in the church. How to live out 1 Corinthians 13 towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that our church would not just be a church that has knowledge. For knowledge by itself will puff up. But may we be a church who acts on that knowledge by loving one another with the love of Christ. For His honor and Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.